Very good evening. Very nice change in our slides, the way they are presented. It's good to be back after being away, and I thank Brother Phil for taking over for me last week. And now, coming back to me, we are going to be scratching the bottom of the barrel. So, we are in Revelation chapter 1, and our last study in Revelation was on September 28, 2 weeks ago. And we are studying, if you look at the progression of the verses, we have done verses 1 to 3, which was that introduction in five steps. Five people presenting the revelation of Jesus Christ, and each one presenting a certain aspect of it. All five are not saying the exact same thing. Come from the revelation from God to the Son, the Father gave to the Son. The Son gave it to the angel to carry to John, and John certified that by writing, and he wrote to us and gave it to someone to read it and many people to listen to it. So each of the five steps is different, though cumulative. Now, when we come to the last, the middle section of that chapter, we are talking about, now that we say, okay, presentation of Jesus Christ, you can presume the question, whom are we talking about? So verses 4 through 18 are presenting this Jesus Christ to us. And it begins by presenting Jesus Christ to us in verses 4 through 8 in a verbal manner. They are telling you things about Christ. And then beginning verse 9, we are having a description of that Christ. So that is a visual presentation of Jesus Christ. And when we get to that, you will see that if I were to give a description of you, I'd be saying colors of eyes and all kind of things, you know, tall, short, you know, hair, no hair, all those kind of things, Caucasian, black, mixed, whatever. So the selection of the visual things are telling you when you are looking at Christ, those are the kind of things you need to be paying attention to. And every one of those visual elements, they are telling things about characters of Christ or those kind of unique things about his power, his authority, just as you are describing a king, you know, King Charles III, and he has those little buttons and all kinds of colored stuff there. You never know where he got them, but he has all those things there, you know. So the verbal is telling you certain things about Christ to say these are his titles, his relationships, his pedigrees. So we have verbal and visual presentation. So we started talking about the verbal presentation of Christ, and that also has two parts to it. The first part was the greetings among those who love Jesus Christ in the first part of verse 4. So we are talking about people saying to each other, I'm telling you, wonderful thing. We share a Lord together. And then the second part has the content of that verbal presentation, beginning with the second part of verse 4 all the way to verse 9. And that content of the verbal presentation is what we have been studying. The content of the verbal presentation has four parts to it. And we are going to see as we read those verses. The first part is the second half of verse 5. It goes this way, after grace to you and peace, and look at what it says. From three entities, you see the verb for, the preposition for repeated. From him who is and who was and who is to come, that's one person it is from. Secondly, it is that grace and peace come from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And look at the third. It is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of this earth. So Jesus Christ is here presented verbally in regard to his divine relation, his relation with and within the Trinity. And the verbal presentation continues with the second part of verse 5 through the whole of verse 6, where Jesus Christ is presented verbally in regard to those kind of things that are ascribed to him. And look at the kind of titles, things that are, you see that, to him, okay, ascribed to him. To him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those are the things ascribed to him for who he is and what he has done. Okay? Those are his trophies, his, you know, merits. You know, those are the kind of things. He's the top expert. And then you get two more things about in that verbal presentation. Verse 7, he is presented in regard to his glorification. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. This is glorious. And then he is also presented, say, okay, what is the name of that person? How would you call him? That's his identity in verse 8. He says, let me introduce myself to you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's my business card. That's my name. So that's a verbal presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at the content of the verbal presentation, this is our third Wednesday talking about of the four parts of the verbal presentation, content of the verbal presentation. We said it has four parts, and we have been looking at the first verse 4 and verse 5, and this is our third Wednesday. And we've been looking at Jesus Christ, who is presented verbally to us in regard to his divine relation. This is our third, and there are three persons in that Trinity. The first was his relation with the Father. It says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. So the second is relationship with the Holy Spirit. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And the third thing is him himself, the role he plays in that Trinity. It says that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we have studied the first one, which is the divine relation that Christ has with the Father in regard to the Father's eternality. And when we see that it is from him who is and who was and who is to come, which is a phrase very often used for Jesus Christ himself, but here given to the Father. And this phrase is telling us that when you look at what is said of the Father in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, whatever you can say of the Father being eternal, Jesus is equally eternal. There was never a time that there was a Father without the Son. In our edited statement of faith, we have that term coeval. That means they have the same age, okay, which is eternality. It's not, there is not one of them who began after the other. They go eternity past, they are co-eternal, okay, other three persons. Then the second thing about that relation is relation with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit is from the seven spirits which are in his throne. And on September 28, we said that there were two positions. Some people believe the seven spirits means angels, and some people believe it means the Holy Spirit. And we presented the four reasons advanced by those who believe seven spirits believe angels. And you remember, I showed the weaknesses of those positions. And I presented the four reasons why we believe it is the Holy Spirit, and that's my position. Okay? Now, there is no way you could have angels having that kind of relationship with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. I mean, it's impossible to see that. It has to be the Holy Spirit, especially when we have seen other passages that support that. So the Holy Spirit is perfect, and the Lord Jesus Christ shares that relationship of perfection with the Holy Spirit. As eternal as the Father is eternal, as perfect as the Holy Spirit is perfect. And then when they come to the third person that we are studying this evening, we are going to study that third point of Christ's divine relation with the Trinity. And it is speaking about the role that Christ himself maintains within the Trinity. And we'll put it this way, Christ maintains distinct roles within the Trinity. And look at what it says. And from Jesus Christ, and it says three statements about him. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. You see, the Lord is named with the usual names by which the Lord was known or is known in the Gospels. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So there is that reference of the name you know him by in his first coming. But why are we talking about him now? Because we know him by his first coming, but we have not seen him yet. In that complete, ultimate, supreme capacity of thee, and thee, those three thees. And you see that definite article that is used is telling us that he has unique properties that nobody else has. Those three things he tells us, he is the faithful witness, and that is the quality he has as the prophet. And he says that he is the firstborn from the dead, that is his quality as the priest. And he clearly says that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, that is the quality he has as the king. So as Messiah, because he is the one who came to solve the problems of the world, he could not be our Messiah without being the prophet, the priest, and sacrifice, that we presume, and the king. There is no salvation we could have had unless he is the one who tells us the truth. He is the one who performed the satisfactory sacrifice, and he is the one who has all authority. So when you look at all those things about him, we have three things to talk tonight about this, the role that Christ maintains within the three Trinity, the properties. We call that in theology. Remember that we talk about the attributes of each person of the Trinity. They have the same attributes, but they have different properties. It is Christ Jesus who died on the cross. It was not the Holy Spirit. That's a property of Jesus Christ to do things that are particular to him. Each person in the Trinity has certain properties. That means those things that are unique to them. And they also have the same attributes. They are all God, the same, equally. But they also have the property. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells you that applies salvation to you. That's a property of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture. That's his work, his property. So when you are looking at the kind of role that Jesus Christ maintained within that Trinity, there is nobody who can have that kind of relationship. He is the. So the first thing, in his divine relation within the Trinity, Christ maintains the role of supreme prophet, the faithful witness. And as such, Christ is the source of the revelation to be given to humanity. He is called the Word of God. Many times, even in the book of Revelation, he is the Logos, he is the truth, says John. Christ embodies all that God communicates, all that can be known of God and from God. You have Christ and you hear Christ, that's it. And let's look at those verses. Isaiah 55, verse 4 is the first verse we are going to read right now. Can you flip for us? Okay. Keep going. Yes, keep going. Yeah, keep going. Yes. you've been listening to me. So Isaiah 50, those verses, if you have the microphone, let's read those verses and we'll see what they say.
Testing. Isaiah 55, verse 4. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples.
Okay. So Isaiah 55 is talking about the Messiah who is going to deliver the nations. And he says this prophecy is talking about the Messiah who will testify to the nations what the nations otherwise would have never known. He is going to be that witness, and he alone can be that witness of things that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard. So when he says the faithful witness, this is the one who has seen what is in heaven truly to tell human beings on earth what it is like. John chapter 18, verse 37.
18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
So you see, Pilate wants to talk about power, king. But Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king, but that is not what I came to talk about here. I came to bear witness of the truth. I am the faithful witness, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I say things that bring salvation to human beings." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3.
God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Look at all the things they say about the Son. So in time past, diverse manners, he spoke by multiple prophets. They came and go. And they were only representative of the ultimate one. In these days, which are the last ones, he's not talking about one who is just doing a job. He's talking to us by one who is Son. And let me tell you about this Son. Everything is made by him. Everything is made for him. And everything, the biggest problem of the world, the problem of sin, he solved it. So he knows what he's talking about, the faithful witness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14.
"And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God."
So he is the one who is supreme in his dictation. states, the one who does not make any mistake at all, what he says is completely true and it is final. So when you are looking at the world that Christ, you see what John says? No one has ever seen God. So I am in big trouble. How can I know God? No problem. The Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has declared God. He brings God out to us in a way that we can embrace it. So when you are looking at the verbal presentation of the, he is the one without whom no one would have never known God. And then he continues to tell us a second thing about him, from not only being the supreme prophet, he is also the ultimate priest. He is the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, we have two expressions, and let me say this. There is a difference in the New Testament when they are talking about resurrection of the dead, especially in the book of Revelations, where resurrection of the dead and resurrection from the dead. When we are talking about resurrection of the dead, it implies the physical life which is given to a person who was dead in order for you to go to judgment. They wake you up, time you up. So that's a resurrection of the dead. It doesn't. That's it. You go to judgment, and you are still a dead person spiritually. The resurrection from the dead means there are some of them who are not going to have that resurrection. So it's not only physical life, it's also spiritual life. Resurrection from the dead, that's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ it does. He was dead, he left those other dead, and he came to life. That's what is given to us. We will be resurrected from the dead. Death will not have that kind of victory over us. So when he's talking about this, he is the first one, the firstborn from the dead. So now we have two expressions in the New Testament, that those expressions, when you have the expression firstborn, and the expression only begotten, for example, okay, that you have in the King James. There are two Greek words, prototokos. You hear the word prototype from prototokos. When you have a prototype, first and only. And the only begotten seems to say that it's the only one who has been begotten. And it's the Greek word monogamous. Now, there are times they are used interchangeably. And I'm saying this because we have the expression, the firstborn from the dead, in this text. And we need to get that understanding so that we might know what is being talked about. So, only begotten, which is used in John chapter 3, verse 16, is the word monogamous, and you have the firstborn, which is used Colossians 1:18, and here in Revelation is the word prototokos, the prototype. Now, what do they mean? Only begotten may be used to mean one of three things. It may be used to mean one and only. It may be used to mean the first in a sequence. This is the prototype, the first one of many who are going to be the same, or it may simply mean the one who is at the top of the group. And it is used that way in the New Testament in all. For example, in Luke's gospel, that word is used in reference to an only child, one and only. Okay? So the dead son of the widow of Nain, the son whom Jesus raised. In chapter 7, verse 12, Luke calls him the only son of his mother. He is the one and only. He is the prototype. Okay? So the word only is the same as the word monogamous, translated by only begotten in John chapter 3, verse 16. So you see the interchangeable ways of using them? It is the same thing for Luke chapter 8, verse 42, where Jesus restored the daughter of Jairus, however you pronounce it, a ruler of the synagogue. He restored that girl to life. The verse says this: he had an only daughter about 12 years old. One and only. Okay? In Luke chapter 9, verse 38, a man from the crowd cried out to Jesus, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." One and only. So the word can indeed mean one and only, or one of this first kind, or one of the same kind, but one. Now, John has used this expression for Jesus both in his Gospels and in his letters. So we are looking at Revelation written by John. So we look at the way John has used that expression in other places for us to get a hint of what he's talking about. So both in his Gospel and in his letters, John has used the words prototokos and monogamous, only begotten. Yet John also calls us children or sons of God while saying that Jesus was the only begotten. So therefore, God has many children. How could Jesus be one and only? Since he says we are also children of God. So certainly, the word is expressing a special relationship, which is similar to the relationship of the firstborn in the Old Testament, even though that firstborn was not the one to be born first. It means that you have a rank. You are child of the promise. Okay, let's look at the example. Jacob is called only begotten, or prototokos. He was neither one and only of Abraham. He was not even the firstborn of Abraham. Ishmael was. Yet it is Jacob who is called only begotten. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, is also called the only begotten. How many children, boys, did Jacob have? And Judah is the fourth child. He wasn't one and only, neither was he the first one. Why he is the one that God has chosen to whom the Messiah will come. So the Bible speaks of the lion from the tribe of Judah, not the lion from the tribe of Simeon or any of those other guys, because it's Judah who was the prototokos, who was the only begotten. Jesus maintains that type of relationship with the Father. He is the only begotten. And when he's saying he's not one and only, he is the top. He's the child of promise. He's the top of it. Now come to apply this expression in regard to the only begotten or the firstborn from the dead. He is not the one and only who is resurrected from the dead. Is he? No. And when you look at the history, he was not even the first one to be resurrected from the dead. In fact, Lazarus preceded him by a little bit of time, you know, and he was the one who put Lazarus. So when we're looking at that firstborn, okay, he is the firstborn, in my opinion. He speaks more of priority, of rank, rather than priority of time. This is the top notch. If you are looking at those to be resurrected from the dead, this is a top-notch one. And also, he's the first one to have been resurrected with the resurrection-like body that we will be resurrected from in the future. He has that body. Lazarus came back, and he had a human body, and he died again. But Christ, Paul says, Christ was resurrected, and he will not die again. And when we get resurrected at the last day, we will not die again. We will have that spiritual body, so to speak. Imagine how Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. A material thing, he calls it spiritual. I have no idea that it does not even make sense to me. That we will have a resurrection body that you can call spiritual. Yet, it is a body. We have no idea what we're talking about when we say that we will be resurrected. We always think, yeah, I'll just have this, you know. I don't have a problem with cholesterol at that time. We have no idea what we're talking about. What is a spiritual body? So now, with this, when we say he's the firstborn from the dead, among all of those whom you say you can call dead ones, this is the top-notch one with his resurrection. He's the supreme. Let's look at those verses. Romans 8:29, please. Who has the microphone? Is it you, Cheryl? No. Okay, who does?
I do.
Okay. I didn't hear Cheryl read. Did you read? Oh, yes, you did. You did. Sorry about that. I'm giving you a hard time.
I've got it.
Faster. Yes, okay. Go ahead, Bob.
Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
You see this? The firstborn among many brethren. He is the top one. Among all the brethren, that's the ultimate, the top one in rank. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Okay. So, again, it's rank. The false Jehovah's Witness take it as, you know, he was the first to be created among all things that know. When you look at creation, there is someone who is on top of creation, who has rank over everything that has been created, and he himself was created. That's what the firstborn, he's the prototokos here. Colossians 1:18.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Preeminent. So he is preeminent in creation. He's preeminent over the dead. He's preeminent over creation. It's talking about rank. I will read Acts 26, verse 23, that the Christ will suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This verse seems to offer priority of time as well, even though he was not the first ever to be resurrected from being dead, but he is the top one in people having that resurrected body. Colossians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He went ahead of us. So the word prototokos does not occur in Acts 26, 23, nor in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. That I just read to you. Even then, the idea of priority in rank can be detected even in those verses. He's the top. Resurrection qualifies him as priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. Would you please read verse 16, 17, and 24 and 25, please? 16, 17, 24, and 25. 7. So because he can be resurrected from the dead, that qualifies him to be what? Priest. Resurrection is a qualification of priesthood. Look at this.
Hebrews 7:16, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life.
17.
For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
24 and 25.
But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Because he is resurrected, he is not among the dead, he is qualified to be an unchangeable priest. Nobody will come after him. And the other verses say. So, what do we have about the role of Christ within that Trinity? He is the supreme prophet. He is the ultimate priest. And the third thing is very clear. He is the sovereign king. The passage says, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. His role as supreme potentate. Well, we just had the change of crown recently in Britain. Well, now we have King Charles III, replacing his mother who died at the age of 96. And the guy waited 70 years to get this job. Man, there are some people who are really persistent. You know, you've been applying for a job for 70 years. They finally gave it to you. So anyhow, so when you get to Revelation 19, we read in verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. He is riding that white horse of triumph and uniqueness, white against all the other colors of horses that you can imagine. You can detect him. And if you detect him and you may not think who he is, there is no way you can miss. It's written everywhere. I mean, it's written everywhere. So the title is expressed in the present tense, actually, not in the future tense in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says that he speaks of the exaltation of Christ as something already done. He says, therefore, God also has, not will, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He is presently the ruler over the kings of the earth. But we have not seen that yet. And that's why we have this revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we won't have time to read all those verses. Our time is up. To conclude this, let me introduce him to you verbally. And the first thing I'm going to do in presenting him to you verbally, let me tell you what kind of circle he runs with. He is in a unique position in the circle that is called Trinity. And he's not a junior member of that group, no. The Father is eternal, he is equally eternal. The Holy Spirit is perfect, he is equally perfect. And in fact, he also has his own role that's unique to him, his properties. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. And when you look at this, you can understand when Matthew, toward the end, looking at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21. And what did Matthew quote? Behold your king. And it is that message that we have when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom we are waiting, and we're saying, let me give you a little bit reminder of whom we are talking about. It's not anybody. He is in a circle all by himself. And it is not grace that is extended to him to be there. He is equal as anyone who is in that circle. And in regard to the attributes, they are the same. He also has his own properties that are unique to him. That's the Jesus Christ we are talking about. That's the Jesus Christ whom we are waiting for. That's our Savior. And that is our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ as we are studying him in the scriptures. What a great Lord and Savior we have. And as we are going through those things here, and Matthew told those people were oppressed, and they say, behold, I mean, he is right in front of you. It's not even a hope. It is right here. This person you see called Jesus Christ is your King. And for us to understand that though our eyes have not yet seen him, he is right now sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the kings of the kings of the earth. He is the one. And thank you for the salvation and deliverance that we have in him and in him alone. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.